Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. You can call me here on the program by dialing this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to bring them up here, we can talk about them. You have questions about your Christian life or Christian doctrine or any of those things, we'll discuss them. That's what we'll do. I didn't say I'll answer your questions because that's a little presumptuous. Maybe I don't know the answer to your question, but we can discuss it here. And the answer to your question might be forthcoming. You never know. Or you can call if you don't agree with the host about something and you'd like to correct something that was said wrongly or just balance comment. Feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. Well, first of all, we're going to talk to Mike calling from Albany, Oregon today. Hey, Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was wondering real quick if you, I don't know how much you know about Jewish law versus Roman law and how that relationship worked in Christ's time, but in John 18:31, mm-hmm. when they took Jesus to Pilate, Pilate said, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews therefore said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death."
Right.
That confused me because I know the Jews, you know, they're going to stone the woman who was caught in adultery. They stoned Stephen and they stoned Paul. Was that illegal when they were stoning people in those other situations or?
Those were mob actions. That's right. Yeah. They wanted to execute Jesus and, basically put him on display, as someone who would be, you know, someone that they would hold in contempt. And they just got angry at Stephen and then rushed on him and stoned him in a mob action and probably dispersed too quickly for the Romans to come and arrest anyone in particular for the crime. Roman law, when the Romans conquered that region, they left the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, in charge of most day-by-day criminal justice issues. The Romans allowed the Jewish court to follow Jewish law in most areas, but not in the area of capital punishment. The Romans did not give the Jews freedom to put anyone to death. And that's why when the Sanhedrin decided that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy on the night before his crucifixion, they were not able to execute him, although their law, they felt he was worthy of death for blasphemy, but they couldn't put him to death without Roman permission. And so to get Roman permission, they had to come up with an entirely different charge. And they had to say he was guilty of sedition against Caesar. So, in other words, they had to find some charge that the Romans would see as a charge worthy of execution, which the Romans would not care about blasphemy against
right.
the Jewish God, you know.
Okay, that makes sense. So didn't the Jews have a problem, though, with the method of execution? Because doesn't the law say that they need to be stoned?
Well, yeah, the law did usually say that someone should be stoned, although sometimes it just says they should be put to death. Stoning was the most, the easiest way to put someone to death with the tools at hand. You know, I mean, when they're out in the wilderness wandering with Moses, there were rocks around, but there wasn't an electric chair or something, or hanging somebody wasn't really that convenient where there's no trees. So essentially, stoning was simply the convenient way to execute someone. But most of the capital laws just said that person shall not be permitted to live or they shall be put to death or something like that.
Okay. Well, it is pretty interesting, though, that that because they went about it that way, they ended up fulfilling, some of the prophecies and
exactly. Yeah, if Jesus had been stoned to death, first of all, it would have probably not, his bones would have probably been broken by the stones, because they used big rocks for that. And yet the prophecy was that no bone of his should be broken. In fact, that was a law, that the Passover lamb could not have any broken bones. And since Jesus died as the Passover on the Passover, it was essential that his bones not be broken, but stones would have clearly cracked his skull or broken his bones. He was executed in a way that didn't break any bones.
That's interesting. All right, well, thanks for answering my question.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you. God bless you.
Good talking to you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, and that clears up a line. I need to tell my producer, my call screening software is really sluggish. I don't know if there's a problem with our internet connection or something like that, but I'm pushing the buttons and they're taking like 3 seconds or more to respond. Anyway, maybe something can be done about that. John from Portland, Oregon is our next caller, and we're going to talk to him, but we have a line open also for you at 1-800-438-5090. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, again.
Yeah.
I was listening to your lecture on HAL, and I found that very interesting. Let me first ask you a couple quick questions, and I'll comment on that. What's the book that you translate, that you get the Greek meaning from the English word?
A lexicon.
Oh, it's just a Greek lexicon?
Yeah.
Okay, I thought I heard you say it, but I wasn't sure what the words were. Okay, and the other question, short question I had was, what's that theme song music that you play?
It's a friend's music. A friend of mine wrote that song.
Oh, okay. I love that song. Anyway,
his name, by the way, I'll give him some credit. His name is John Marr.
John Moss?
Marr. M-A-R-R.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
And he has a website where I think some of his music can be found. I don't have his website at my fingertips. He is an associate pastor at a Calvary Chapel in McMinnville, Oregon. Last I heard, he was.
Oh, okay. That's close to me. And, okay, now I want to make a comment about the HAL thing. I came up with a couple of ideas from, you know, listening to your
okay.
lecture. And one of them was, you know, since HAL didn't exist in the Old Testament, you know, I mean, did God create something new for the New Testament?
Well, let me just say, no one knows for sure if HAL existed in the Old Testament or not. What I have mentioned is that the Old Testament doesn't really tell us whether it exists or not, but
right.
obviously if it exists now, it must have existed then too. So yeah, no, I don't think anyone would suggest that God created hell in New Testament times.
Okay, so what is the opposite of everlasting life? Everlasting torment or
death? I mean, ordinarily the opposite of life would be death.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, the wages of sin is death. I mean, Jesus says it over and over again. You know, he who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has no life. You know? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Go ahead.
So I just wanted to, you know, point out that, you know.
Those are rhetorical questions, in other words.
The idea of eternal life outside of Christ is beyond me. I just can't comprehend it.
Right. So what you're saying is that you feel that the conditional immortality view is the most scriptural.
I think so, because like you said, I mean, in your lecture, if most people go to hell and only a few people go to heaven, then it's like the devil wins, and we know that that's impossible.
I know, but that could be true. That could be true even if the conditional immortality view is correct. You know, because if the majority of people go to hell and they're annihilated, that is, or they die and they have no life, it seems like the devil still wins. At least if Jesus died for all those people who end up being annihilated and Jesus doesn't get them for himself, then it still seems like the devil wins. But that's why people who believe in universal reconciliation feel that, you know, even in hell, some people will be given a chance to repent so that ultimately, Jesus will get everything he paid for. That's what they believe. And in other words, the issue of Jesus paying for the sins of the world and not getting everybody because they either go to a hell of eternal torment or a hell of annihilation, it's the same problem no matter which view you take. If Jesus doesn't ultimately get them for his own, then he paid for a lot more than what he gets.
Yeah, well, if he died for the sins of the whole world, then yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's a tough one. I'll keep working on it.
Yeah. All right, brother.
Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you.
You too, brother.
Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to hear from Constantine next from Redmond, Washington. Hi, Constantine. Good to hear from you.
Getting everybody because they either go to a hell of eternal torment or...
You know what? You're going to have to turn your radio off. I'm hearing myself.
It's the same problem no matter which view you take. If Jesus doesn't...
Okay, unfortunately, Constantine, let me just turn that off. I've just had to hang up on you, and I'm sorry to do that. Please call back and turn your radio off. You have to realize that you're listening to the program on the radio about 40 seconds delayed. And that means that if you're not listening to your phone, when I say, hello, Constantine, you're on the air, if you're listening to your radio hoping to find out that I called your name, you won't hear it till 40 seconds later. In the meantime, the rest of us will have to listen for 40 seconds to your radio repeating what we just heard over the past 40 seconds. So give me a call back. I'd love to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with the program, this is just an open forum where people can ask any Bible question. We'll talk about it together. If the answer that this host gives is inadequate or incorrect, feel free to call and give a more correct answer. We'll be glad to have it. Because the purpose of the program isn't to showcase the personal views of the host. It's to explore what the Bible says. And obviously, no one, including this host, can claim to know everything that the Bible says or what it means. So if you have a clearer view than I do on some things and you want to bring about balance, feel free to call. You're welcome to do that. 1-800-438-5090. Constantine is back, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Constantine, I'm glad to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I heard last week, actually, in a caller from Texas, if I'm not mistaken, and he was saying that Abraham did not get the blessing from God because he did not leave his father's house. Am I correct?
I remember that call. Yes, I remember hearing that. Yeah.
Well, if you read in verse, I believe the last verse of chapter 11, it says that Terach died and he was 205.
That's right.
Genesis. The next verse, chapter 12, I'm in the car right now and I'm just speaking from the memory, but
yeah.
Says that, come out from thy father's house. If his father died, why would he ask him to do it again?
Well, the reason is because in Genesis 12:1, it should be translated, the Lord had said to Abraham. Now,
well, let's read verse 4 now.
Okay.
Verse 4 says, Abraham was 75 when he
right.
came. Am I correct?
That's right.
But in the previous chapter, it says that at the age of 70, Terach.
Well, it says that at the age of 70, Terah begot, and then it names three sons. Abram is mentioned first. So we have the impression from that verse that if Abram was the firstborn son, and he was born when Terah was 70, then, of course, when Abram was 75, Terah would be 145.
45, yes.
Right. However, we're told that Terah died at the age of, 205.
Yes.
So there's a 60-year discrepancy there.
60 now, years, you're right.
Right. Now, what I understand to be the case is that although Abram is mentioned first when it mentions Terah's sons, he was not the firstborn. He was probably the lastborn. And there was probably a 60-year spread between the firstborn and the lastborn of Terah. So that although it says Terah was 70 years old and he begot, you know, Abram, Terah, and Haran, I mean, Abram, Haran, and, oh my goodness, I'm not looking at the text, but I do know their names. It's just, the point is that the oldest son, I think, must have been born when Terah was 70. And Abram, judging from the other numbers in the text, was born when Terah was, must have been born,
Isn't it possible that they have
60 years later.
Like Sarah, because Sarah was his half-sister, right?
Yeah, what about that? What were you saying about that?
Isn't it possible that Abraham was Nahor and I believe Haran, actually, they had different fathers?
Well, they could have. They could have, but we're not.
Different mothers.
No, different mothers, you mean. Different mothers,
yeah.
You mean.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's possible. In other words, okay, so you're saying that all three of those sons were born the same year from different mothers, but the same father.
Why would the Bible specify they were born at the age of 70?
Well,
I don't think it's mistaken there. What I think, it might have different father, like Sarah had a different mother, I'm sorry. Like Sarah had a different mother, too, because he was saying, he said it.
Okay, so I see it differently than you do, but let me ask you, how do you resolve the number difference then? To me, it resolves reasonably enough the way I'm suggesting, but if there's a better way to resolve it, I'm willing to hear it.
No, what I'm thinking is that since Terach was not dead when he departed from Haran, or before that, God said, come out from thy father's house, meaning that he was still alive.
Well, like I said, Genesis 12:1 should be translated, the Lord God had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, and so forth. In the Hebrew, the past tense, the simple past tense and the past perfect tense are exactly the same. There's no distinction in the form of the verb. So that the same form of verb could be translated, now the Lord said to Abram, or the Lord had said. One is a simple past, the other is past perfect. I believe the past perfect is necessary because it says in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that God gave this instruction to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia, still in Ur of the Chaldees. So it wasn't at this late time, you know, after the whole family had left and gone to Haran and so forth, that this instruction was given. Genesis 12:1 is simply telling us that God had given these instructions to Abram at an earlier time. And now we read that since his father's dead, Abram obeyed those instructions. But as far as the numbers go, I'm afraid that our listeners who aren't looking at the text in front of them might get confused about all these numbers. But what you're saying is that in chapter 11, verse 26, it says that Terah, Abram's father, was 70 years old, and he begot, and then it gives us the names of three sons. Okay? Abram is mentioned first as if he is the oldest and as if he was born when Terah was 70 years old. But in many cases, the oldest son is not the one named first, but the one most significant is the one named first, even if he wasn't the firstborn. And so I would take 11:26 of Genesis to be saying Terah begot a son, actually eventually three sons, but when he was 70, he had his first son, which was one of the other two. But in naming three sons of Terah, Abram is mentioned first because he's the most important. If that's an awkward explanation, then you're welcome to a different one if there's one.
No. I was just thinking, actually, the way I know the Bible is not written chronologically, and I know that there are many things, actually, that they seem to be confusing, but I've read the book and saying that, actually, it's not true. It's written by Gerard Schroeder, I believe his name is. And he said, well, he believes that actually that he departed before his father died. But that's not important. I have a different question for you. It's just 1 minute, if you don't mind.
Okay.
My son sent you an email, and I believe that you're in Monroe at this point teaching, right?
I am. I'm in Monroe, yeah.
Is it possible that, because he sent you an email and he responded that he could come to, he's got Bible studies on Tuesday evenings.
Well, that's your son. That's your son. Okay. Uh-huh.
Yes, that's my son, yes. And from Monroe, also, we could come and pick you up. It's only about 25 minutes from our house.
We're talking about a Tuesday night?
Yes.
Well, Tuesday night is my only night free, but I am willing to take some commitments on Tuesday nights. I'm busy this Tuesday night. I'm busy next Tuesday night. But why don't you have him email me again, and we can arrange something.
Certainly. Thank you very much, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Okay. Thank you, Constantine.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. For listeners who don't know what that last little bit was about, although I live in California, I'm teaching for 10 weeks up in Washington State in Monroe, which is generally in the Seattle area, about 40 miles from Seattle. But while I'm here, I'm teaching almost every night, except Tuesday nights, but I am taking some invitations. I've received three invitations from people to teach in their home Bible studies and so forth on Tuesday nights in the remainder of my time here. If we nail any of these down, we will be announcing them, and you'll be able to know if you live in the area and want to come. Otherwise, those of you who live close enough to drive into Monroe, any weeknight, I'm teaching at 7 o'clock, except Tuesday nights. All right, let's talk to Jamal, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Jamal. Good to hear from you.
How are you, Steve? God bless you, sir.
Good.
I had a question concerning the temple.
Uh-huh.
My question is related to, I'm driving right now, so I don't have my scripture in front of me, so some of this is from memory, but I believe in the book of Ezekiel, around the 40th chapter to the 48th chapter, so Ezekiel talks about this temple, and it seems to be a literal physical temple that shall appear, that seems to be different from the one during Solomon's time, of course, and the one that came, that's the post-exilic temple from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah.
That's right.
It seems to be a third temple, if you will. And I'm trying to figure out how that temple that Ezekiel is describing, in which he talks about specific animals being sacrificed and blood, and the actual priesthood of I believe it's the Korathite, who are ministering at the temple. I'm trying to figure out how that jives with the fact that in Revelation, and I forget what chapter, talks about the Lord himself being the temple, and that there is no temple other than the Lord himself. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about us ourselves being the temple of God. So I'm driving right now, so I'd like to take the answer off the air, but I'm trying to see how those three different concepts related to the temple even apply to us. I mean, should we expect a physical, literal temple to reappear for the restoration of the Jews, or are we just simply the temple? And how does that relate to Jesus? He's our high priest. I don't understand how Jesus can be our high priest, and he was our sacrifice once and for all, as it says in Hebrews, and yet we should expect another temple with various animal sacrifices. So if you don't mind, I'll get that.
Okay, I can appreciate that, Jamal.
Okay, thank you.
I'll talk about that. Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, I can understand your confusion, because it's true. There is an elaborate description of a temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and it does not describe any temple that has ever stood, as far as we can tell. It doesn't describe Solomon's temple or the temple that Zerubbabel and the exiles rebuilt, nor does it describe the temple as it was later embellished by Herod. And so, in other words, there's been no temple in Jerusalem that has really fit this description. So, you know, one view is, of course, that this temple will have to be built in the future, since, you know, this is a prophecy, and prophecies have to be fulfilled, and therefore there must be a future temple fitting this description, or else why is the prophecy there, since it hasn't ever existed before? That is one concern here. Now, another part of it is that at this temple that Ezekiel describes, there are animal sacrifices being offered, and Levitical priests and so forth. And so the question then is God saying that there's going to be another temple built in our future? Since this temple has never been built in the past, is there a future temple that fits this description that we should be anticipating? And if so, when, and what should our attitude be toward it? Well, many people feel that the Jews are going to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem sometime. But, of course, if they do, that has nothing to do with obedience to God, since God's the one who had the old temple destroyed. God's the one who had the veil of the temple torn in two to declare that there is no longer any need for that system, which excluded people from the presence of God and debarred people from the Holy of Holies. And, you know, there's sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple. But Jesus, we're told, is the final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, almost the entire book, is making that point, and the Levitical priesthood is over. The book of Hebrews makes that very emphatically, too, for about three chapters. It talks about the end of the Levitical priesthood. It's been replaced by Christ's priesthood of Melchizedek, which we're told is eternal. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which means there's no more Levitical priesthood. So how can these things be? How can Ezekiel's temple be a literal temple in the future? Well, one possibility, of course, would be that the Jews will build it in rebellion against God, and that it'll be something that Christians would never approve of, because they can't approve of animal sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood in the future, or for that matter, of a physical temple, since God doesn't dwell in temples built, made with hands, but he dwells in the body of Christ as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, the Jews could build a temple, and we could simply say, well, that's got nothing to do with God. But the problem is that Ezekiel's temple does have something to do with God. It basically says that the sacrifices they make will be an atonement for their sins and so forth. And so the other possibility that some have suggested, and I don't accept either of these, but there's another yet. But another possibility some people have said is that this is the millennial temple, that when Jesus comes back, that the millennial temple will be built, and that's what Ezekiel's describing, not a temple built by the Jews in the end times, but a temple built in the millennium while Jesus is reigning on earth. And, of course, the question then comes up, well, then why would there be animal sacrifices in the millennium? Why would God reinstitute that when Jesus fulfilled all that? Well, there isn't a very good answer to that, but the answer that's usually given is that just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, animal sacrifices in the millennium will look backward at the sacrifice of Christ as a memorial. I've never found that to be a very persuasive argument, since we already have a memorial of Jesus' death that Christ himself instituted in the Last Supper, in the Lord's Supper. You know, we eat the bread and the wine, we remember his death. We don't have to go back to slaughtering animals to point back to it. We already have a Christ-established memorial. And another problem, of course, is that in Ezekiel, it does not say that these sacrifices are memorial. It says that they offer them for the atonement of their sins. So this is a serious problem for many people. Is there going to be a future temple where animal sacrifices are offered as a atonement for sins? And I believe the answer is no. I don't believe there will be a future temple. If there is, it's not going to be something God approves of. Because, as I said, God is done with that. He's instituted a new covenant, a new permanent priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and that's forever, and no more sacrifices. So what do we do with Ezekiel's temple? Well, I think the clue can be found in Ezekiel 43, which is, of course, in the midst of this very section describing the temple. In Ezekiel 43:10, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed," now consider this, "if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement," etc. Now there's a big if there. He's saying, "Ezekiel, I'm giving you the vision of this temple. You write it out, and you show it to the children of Israel." Now the children of Israel at this time were in bondage. They were in exile in Babylon, and their temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was no temple there at the time. But Ezekiel was given this vision of a temple to show to the Israelites, no doubt to encourage them. This is the temple that God says we can have in the future if they are ashamed, if they are repentant. In other words, there's a conditionality here. If Israel in Babylon is sufficiently ashamed of their sins and repentant, then this temple will be what God will give them in the future. But that's a big if. And how did it turn out after all? When they had the chance to return, most of the exiles didn't go back. The vast majority of Jews didn't care about the temple. They didn't care enough about the holy land or the holy place even to go back. They were comfortable in Babylon and they stayed there. And to this day, the majority of the population of Israel is not in Israel. They're still the diaspora, as they remained at that time. Only a small remnant of Israel repented enough and loved God enough to go back to the land and to build the temple. But it was a much inferior temple because it was an inferior form of, you know, repentance on the part of the nation. It seems to me that Ezekiel is told by God in Ezekiel 43:10 and 11, that this temple is conditional upon Israel in exile being fully repentant. Since they were not fully repentant, and only a remnant of them were, they got really a very much scaled down version of this temple. And therefore, the idea is this temple is never going to exist. There's actually no promise. If you read the whole section, chapter 40 through 48, it never says, "And this temple will be built." It's just a description of a temple. It just starts out with a measurement being taken of this temple that he sees in a vision. And so the temple is described, but there's no promise that it is ever going to be built. And God says, "Now you show this to the children of Israel, and if they're sufficiently ashamed, then let them have this pattern, and they can use that for their blueprint of the temple they'll have." And they weren't, so it didn't happen. That's what I understand to be the case. And that means, of course, we don't have to come up with some kind of very difficult expedient of saying there will be a future temple and animal sacrifices and so forth in the future, which goes, you know, entirely against everything the New Testament teaches on that same subject. Okay, so I hope that helps you, brother. Jamal, let's talk to Don from Estacada, Oregon. Estacada, hi.
Hi, Steve. I listen to your show a lot, and I really thank you for your ministry. And I'm sorry, I'm nervous. I had emailed you several months ago. I did something really bad with Jesus' name, and I'm reading the Bible, and I took your advice from another caller a couple weeks ago to read the whole Bible twice, and I'm three-quarters of the way through Exodus and trying to learn, and I just was asking you about I just need to ask you about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and about how Jesus says, you know, he'll never forgive that. And I read John, 1 John, the end of 5, there, where, John 5, where it says, you know, there's a sin that leads to death. And I just...
1 John 5, yeah.
Yeah, 1 John 5, sorry.
Yeah. Well, okay, so in other words, you think you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
I don't know. I mean, I keep beating myself up for it, and I just, you know, I had a breakdown one night and just kind of said Jesus was the son of the other guy, and I've been kicking myself for it. And it's the rudest thing to do to our Savior. And
yeah, that's a bad thing to say, very bad. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "He that speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven him." So it sounds like you spoke a word against the Son of Man.
So what's the Holy Spirit? I mean,
well, yeah. Let me just say this: there's a number of ways that people explain what they call the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's all based really on one verse, or I mean, one statement Jesus made. It's found in more than one place in the different Gospels, but Jesus made one statement essentially that. If a person blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they'll have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. But in the context, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it'll not be forgiven him. So, of course, that doesn't mean it's okay to blaspheme the Son of Man. It just means that like any other sin, no sin is okay, and blasphemy is not okay either. But as God will forgive all sin, he'll also forgive that sin. But what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Now, there's a variety of ways people have understood this, and I don't know that I want to go through all the different ways. What I think he was saying to the Pharisees is this, that they had, in fact, been speaking against him. And he was saying, you know, you still have an opportunity to repent. You still have an opportunity to be forgiven of this. But when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to be convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you continue to oppose, even when the Holy Spirit is here, well, then that's your last chance. You know, you can speak against the Son of Man while he's here. And that's not necessarily the last chance God will give you to repent. But when the Holy Spirit comes, that's the last witness he's sending. And if you continue in your rejection of God's words when the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, well, there's not going to be a third opportunity. He's going to be the last chance you've got. So if you continue to speak against him then, well, you know, you're going to end up without forgiveness. But if you had committed something that God considered to be unforgivable, then you would probably not be aware of it because you wouldn't care. I mean, if God didn't want to forgive you, he wouldn't convict you. You know, you did say something very terrible.
I know.
I mean, it's a horrendous thing what you said. And all of us have done things that are horrendous and need to be forgiven, too. But we're all forgiven the same way. It's when we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we have sinned. And we humble ourselves before God and confess that we've sinned. And
a thousand times.
Right. Well, then you don't have to do it 1,000 times. 1 time should be enough.
Okay.
If it's sincere, you know. And I'm sure it was. But you see, if you had committed some sin that God was unwilling to forgive, then he'd be also not the least bit interested in making you feel convicted about it. The Holy Spirit isn't there to torment people with conviction and condemnation. That's what the devil does. The Holy Spirit's there to bring you to repentance. And so if he's convicting you, it's to bring you to repentance. Now, it sounds like you've already repented and confessed it to God. So that won't be the Holy Spirit convicting you. That'd be the devil trying to condemn you.
Okay. So should I just keep praying and just keep reading in the Word. And
I would say just live in humility, knowing what awful things your heart is capable of doing. And okay. Be careful to go and sin no more.
No, I'm working on that one for sure.
All right. I don't think Christ, I think if Jesus was talking to you as he talked to the woman who's caught in adultery, it's, you know, he'd say, you know, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Don. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Love you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, you too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
Okay, I've got a main point, but I got a couple of questions I would like to ask you, just to confirm. I've listened to your program for the last couple, 3 weeks in the morning, and I find it very stimulating to listen to.
You mean the half-hour program in the morning?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I've been picking it up, and I like your format and stuff like that. Do you agree that we should all follow the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ?
Well, yeah, he's the Lord, and okay. he's the role model. Yeah.
Okay. Do you understand that Jesus Christ was an Orthodox Jew?
Well, that's not what the Orthodox Jews thought about him.
Well, I'm talking about his. He was a Jew of his day.
Well, he was a Jew. Let's put it that way. He was
okay.
a Jew. He was a faithful Jew, faithful to God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where I'm going is, it says in the New Testament, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And
right.
I believe, like Christmas and Easter, have a pagan origin. I couldn't
okay.
find them in Scripture. And what
right.
I'm asking, I observe the Sabbath and the holy days. I'm asking you if you do and why not.
I don't observe any holy days. Because I'm like the person that Paul describes in Romans 14. Paul said in Romans 14:5, one man esteems every one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Okay.
So I'm fully persuaded in my own mind that esteeming every day alike is the right thing for me to do.
Well, I believe that I'm a believer 24/7, but
right.
also to me the Sabbath and the holy days tell me God has a plan for salvation for all of mankind.
Well, that he does, but it's not through keeping holy days.
No, I hear. I'm saved by the blood, but I do these out of a choice because there's no Christmas Easter in Scripture, and I'm following the example.
I see. So what you're assuming is there must be holy days, and since Christmas and Easter aren't them, then the Sabbath must be it, and the
well,
Jewish holidays.
Well, if they're traditions of men, and they're not scriptural,
uh-huh.
in my mind, you have to, I do it as an observance. I do it to Christ. I don't do it because it's required. I
uh-huh.
do it because Jesus Christ has given a sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, and he's our risen Lord. And he's going to soon come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think keeping the Sabbath and the holy days to him keep me closer. And I believe God wants us holy as he is holy. So I believe keeping the Sabbath and the holy days helped me to draw closer and have more biblical context because I believe...
Well, if that's true, then you should do so.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. I mean, I think anybody, if they find that keeping certain days literally bring you closer to Jesus Christ, well, then that's a very strong argument to keep doing it.
Yes, thank you very much.
Sure. I mean, if somebody tells me that I have a quiet time every morning and that brings me closer to Jesus, should I do it? I say, absolutely.
Amen.
Does that mean everyone has to have a quiet time in the morning? Not necessarily, but if it's working for you, if you love Jesus more because of it, then praise God. More power to you.
I want to make a comment on the one guy that was talking about the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It's just an FYI thing. I understand from my news sources, using a computer and stuff like that, that the Jews are ready, have materials together, and also red heifers, going for the red heifers, are mm-hmm. trying to get, I'm talking about the ultra-Orthodox Jews and that, I believe, to put try to build another temple. And I'm like you.
I'm aware of that. I'm aware of that. I've heard of that for about 30 years, 40 years now. Yeah.
Okay, but I agree with you. As soon as the Christ was sacrificed and the thing was rent, we have access to the Holy of Holies through Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. And I agree with a lot of your teachings. Some of them I don't, but I appreciate your format.
All right. Well, it's great to hear from you, Jim.
Thank you.
God bless you. I know. All right. We'll talk next to Russell, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Russell. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I got a question. I'll take it offline. Or I'll listen to your response offline. I've been in Hebrews 6 and 10, and I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. And I've been listening to and reading some other people's opinions, such as Spurgeon and Winehouse and McGee and Chuck Smith, and they seem to all go back and forth. So I figured I would call and ask what your opinion is, once saved, always saved.
Well, you say Hebrews 6:10. I would have thought Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 5.
No, 6 and 10, the two chapters.
Gotcha. Yeah, okay, the sections of chapter 6 and sections of chapter 10. Gotcha, okay.
Correct.
Okay.
My style is not blind.
Okay, Russell. God bless. Bye now. Yeah, well, my position would be different than those men that you mentioned. All of those men that you mentioned believe in unconditional eternal security. And that means that they believe that once you've gotten yourself saved, you just can't get yourself unsaved no matter what you do. There's just no way out. I don't believe that God ever locks people into a system where they can't get out. I believe that salvation is indeed voluntary. That's true getting in. That's true of staying in. I think that a person who doesn't want to be saved after they're saved, God doesn't say, sorry, caught you. You can't get away. Now, some people think he does. Although, of course, someone like Spurgeon would say, well, no, it's not quite like that. Once you get saved, God has done a work in your life that you'd never want to leave. You know, you'll just persevere in the faith. And that, you know, that may be true or it may not be. It'd be hard to prove or disprove, since it's talking about what's going on behind the scenes. The real question is it possible for someone to have been in the state of grace and then to be no longer in the state of grace because of some change that's occurred? And the Bible seems to have a number of places that suggest that is the case. You mentioned Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 5, where it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and so forth, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance if they fall away. Or actually in the Greek it says, for those who have fallen away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. So it does sound like a person can be saved. I mean, it talks about being partakers of the heavenly gift. That's either Christ or salvation. It talks about being partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly no one is a partaker of the Holy Spirit unless they're saved. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation given to those who are Christians after they believe. So he's talking about saved people, certainly. And he says if they fall away, or he says if, and they have fallen away, he's describing some actual cases, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Now, of course, he doesn't come right out and say that they are lost, but to say that someone's got a place where they're beyond repentance, I mean, how could a person really be said to be a Christian if they can't even repent? So it does sound as if they are lost. They certainly need to repent. It's implied, and they can't. And what he's saying, I think, is that people who've been that close to God and then have rebelled directly against that light have hardened themselves so much that they're basically unreachable. And it would seem to me the writer of Hebrews there and elsewhere is, in fact, saying that people can lose their salvation. In the book of Hebrews, also in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1, addresses his readers as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, so these are Christians, holy brethren, who are partakers of the heavenly calling. As you read down through that chapter, he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, in other words, Christians are told to be careful not to depart from God through having an evil heart of unbelief. Well, an evil heart of unbelief would be unbelieving. And we're saved by faith. So if a person has a heart of unbelief, then they're not saved because you're saved by believing, not by unbelieving. So the writer of Hebrews seems to believe that, you know, you can lose that state of grace. Paul believed that, too. Paul said it on a number of occasions. He told the Galatians that they had fallen from grace and had become estranged from Christ. Now, you can't become estranged from somebody unless you've been in a relationship with them. You can't fall from a position you've never been in. So to say you've become estranged from Christ, you're fallen from grace, suggests that they, in fact, were once in grace, once in a relationship with Jesus, and they're no longer in that position anymore. They've fallen from there. In Hebrews or in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about how we who are grafted into the olive tree by faith need to continue in the goodness of God. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, he said. That's in Hebrews 11:22. And Jesus said the same thing using the same illustration, only instead of an olive tree, it's a vine and branches. He said that any man who does not abide in me will be cast forth as a branch, and they'll be withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. So there's all kinds of places that talk about persons who were once in a relationship with God, and then they end up, you know, not abiding in him. You mentioned Hebrews 10, where in verse 26 it says, for if we sin willfully after having come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful looking for of judgment and the wrath, you know, the fire that will burn up God's adversaries and so forth. So what he's saying there is if we go on sinning or we go, as it were, continue living a life of sin after we've come to be a Christian, then we really have no other sacrifice to go to. Christ's sacrifice is being rejected by us, and there's no more sacrifices in this temple system to go back to. So, you know, where are you left? You're left without an atonement. So there's a lot of places in the Bible that seem to indicate that a person who is a Christian, a brother, or whatever, needs to beware not to fall away. Paul, you know, clearly said things like that, that you also will be cut off, he said, if you don't continue. So, I mean, I don't have time to go over all the scriptures on that, but there's, you know, the last verses of James, the last verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and a lot of other places. Definitely warn against falling away and apparently losing your relationship with God, losing salvation. So, since the Bible warns us about it, I consider it to be a real danger. Hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. The explanation you gave of the sin that cannot be forgiven.
Uh-huh.
Is that how you feel that verse should be interpreted, or is that just a example of it?
To me, it's a credible answer. There's another that's credible, and that is that he's saying that people can become so hard-hearted that they could never repent because their heart is so hardened. And thus, they will never be forgiven because they'll never repent. And that, you know, anyone who would look at the work of the Holy Spirit and deliberately call that the work of the devil would be exhibiting such a hardness of heart as that. And therefore, they're too hard-hearted to repent, and therefore, they're beyond forgiveness. That's another, to my mind, another credible interpretation of the passage.
Okay. It seems to me that I've heard you say before that on the three views of hell, which a phenomenal lecture, if anybody's ever curious about it. I can't wait for your book to come out. But on your lecture, this week, you start out by saying, I really don't know which view.
Yeah.
It seems to me if you would see that particular scripture about, hey, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness, that would almost rule out the universal view, wouldn't it?
It is one of the stronger passages of Scripture against the universal reconciliation view, I think. It's not necessarily the case that it would rule it out entirely, but it does seem like on the surface, it certainly sounds like it would rule out universal reconciliation. He says they have no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. But what some people in the universal reconciliation camp would say is that, and not all would, because not everyone in the camp has the same opinion about this, but some believe that what will happen is if people reject the sacrifice of Christ in this life, and therefore they go to their grave with their sins on their conscience, then there's a price to be paid, and that they have to pay that price. And some will be beaten with many stripes, some will be beaten with few stripes, But when all is said and done, they will have, in a sense, paid the penalty that was due them. When the tragedy is, they could have had Christ pay it for them in this life and have escaped all that themselves. But there is a penalty to be paid by someone, either Christ or them. And so some people would say that, you know, if you, in fact, end up going to hell and paying the price for your sins and serving your time, as it were, then you're released. You weren't forgiven. When Jesus said you won't have forgiveness in this age or the age to come, a man who's gone to prison and served his time and is released is not forgiven. If he was forgiven, he wouldn't have gone to prison. You know, forgiveness means charges are dropped. It doesn't mean time is served. And so some in the universalist camp would say, well, if a man has to go to hell and pay, you know, serve his term, as it were, for his own sins, and then he's released and no more sins are held against him forever afterwards, well, then he wasn't forgiven. He was just, you know, the reason he had to serve his term is because he wasn't forgiven. But he's now, there's no more debt owed. He's had to pay it himself.
Okay. Well, that's
yeah, I'm not saying that that's an argument that is persuasive to me, but that is the way those of that camp, I think, would answer the question you've asked.
Thank you.
Okay, Bob, good talking to you.
Yes.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, Lori from Portland, we don't have very much time, I'm sorry to say, but welcome. You can have the last word.
Well, okay, I guess I'll take the last word part because I was going to ask on the same subject, on the unpardonable sin and all that.
Oh, uh-huh.
And I have the story to tell you about my stepsons and their issue with it and just a question that I'm going to have to call back about that.
I'm sorry that we didn't have so much time. Yeah, go ahead.
We
have about 60 seconds.
Yes, about why so very many people seem to take this to such a degree of almost reaching a state of mental illness.
Yeah.
And that goes with the story of my stepson. But the last word that I'll have is one of my professors, the way he spoke on it, he said, if this is a paramount concern to you, then that shows right there that you could possibly be guilty of it.
Right.
Yeah. So
That is right.
Yeah.
Because if you had committed a sin that God counted to be unpardonable, he would give up on you.
You know,
if he's not interested in forgiving you, he'd just leave you to yourself. He wouldn't convict you of your sin.
Right.
And the very fact that somebody is desirous to be forgiven and worried about the fact that they might not be means that their heart is not so hard as to be incapable of desiring God. And therefore, the unpardonable sin, at least the way many people would understand it, is a hardness of heart that would preclude even being concerned about it.
Yeah, but again, like I said, I mean, I have just seen people driven to, like in the case of the younger of the two stepsons I was going to talk about, he's now schizophrenic, but it all started out with the same thing his older brother did 10 years earlier. It's just going nuts over, you know, being convinced that he had committed it. And these are two that I know personally, but it just seems to be like a thing that can happen where people... I don't know.
How sad. Yeah, the devil definitely uses that and definitely uses people's confusion to impose all kinds of wrong states of mind, including unnecessary guilt and despair and hopelessness. That certainly isn't what God wants, and that's not what Jesus intended when he said that. Anyway, we're out of time. I wish we could talk more about that, Lori, but I appreciate you having that last word for us, and feel free to call another time to go into more detail. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us stay on the air and send a donation, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.